Sometimes it seems that trouble and church just go hand in hand. You've heard the stories. You may have seen some of the things firsthand as I have. Some small faction in a church decides to squeeze somebody else in the church out of the church over some ridiculous personal issue. Someone given to gossip splits a church wide open with innuendo and whispering. And soon everybody's mad. Someone with a strong personality comes in and takes over and begins to have some obscene control over a group of people, and lives are ruined in the process. You know, there's a hard reality in this life, and we've all seen it, and we've heard the stories even related to church. There are divisive people in this world. There are people who kind of give in to that little something that's in all of us that just wants to fight. And if we can't fight ourselves, maybe even better is to start a fight and stand back and watch it. Sort of a spectator sport. It's the divide and conquer approach to dealing with people. And there are people in the world who do this, who give in completely to that sinful impulse and delight themselves in destroying friendships, devastating marriages, obliterating unity in a group, ruining lives. And these divisive people often make the church of the Lord Jesus Christ their target for this evil, their place to practice the division that they love to create. I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, but the reason there are so many issues of division in churches is because there are so many divisive people. Somebody is doing this. Someone is bringing it about. It's not that church is flawed. It's that people are flawed. And they give in to this wickedness and they perpetrate their evil on other people and it ruins lives. Now, since this is such an issue, and since it is such an issue in God's church, it is not surprising that God himself gives us explicit instructions on how to handle it when it happens, so that the devastation cannot take hold of God's church, so that it does not ruin his people. So this morning, I want to show you God's formula for dealing with divisive people in his church. The text is Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. And if you're here for the first time or the first time in a while, I need to remind you that this is just next. We've just studied through this whole book, verse by verse, and this is it. Your lucky day. Verses 10 and 11 are here. So that's all this is about. I don't have any surprises for next week. Not yet, anyway. Titus chapter 3. Beginning with verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, there you go. Kind of blunt, isn't it? Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, the New American Standard Translation calls that person that causes these divisions a factious man. This is a person who is trying to create factions, trying to divide people into groups, trying to pit people against one another. And the word here can specifically mean dividing people with false doctrine. It can mean you're dividing them over issues of truth. And it was used specifically that way at times. And then it can also mean just dividing them in general. So both apply. Since doctrine isn't specified but is certainly in the mix, that applies. Someone's teaching lies. It's time to deal with these verses. But if someone is trying to split a church wide open with gossip or some other issue to stir up trouble, then these verses would still apply. And we have to apply them. Note that there is no if you want to in this chapter, or if you think nothing else is going to work. It doesn't, you know, this is just not, there's not any if in there. And if we will not apply these verses when it's right and biblical to do so, then we're going to become one day one of those horror stories someone else has heard. That's what's at stake. And so we have to be willing to deal with divisiveness the way God says to deal with divisiveness. And that's hard because a lot of people stumble over the first word in the English translation of verse 10, reject. That's first because it works better in English. It's not actually first in the Greek. But wherever you put it in the sentence, this is the word people are going to trip over. Reject. A lot of people think that such an action is unkind and harsh. And they shy away from the idea of ever having to reject someone. Many people have a hard time even processing how Scripture can say, reject that man. And rather than deal with that challenging question and ask themselves, well, why did God put that there and what should I do about it? What do I have to do because God put it there? Most people just skip over. Somebody asked me last week, well, what about verse 10? I said, next week, if I skip it, somebody will notice. Verses like this are why people skip all around. You get a different passage every week because then you never have to land on this one. Reject that man. People have a hard time with that. And if they don't want to deal with that, then they come up with ways to try not to deal with that, and they just kind of turn their eyes away from verses like this one and say things like, well, the church is a place for sinners. Everyone ought to feel welcome here. After all, this is God's church. We can't do that. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Aren't we supposed to love everyone? And they refuse to acknowledge that this is how God says love them. In this verse, when it fits, don't ask God why he put this here. They just want to say, oh, it can't be what it means. I mean, come on. Can't reject anybody. Now, that's where people trip up. And because they trip up there, they never deal with the really hard part of this verse. Because that's not the hard part. Rejecting a sinner who is obstinately and willfully rebelling against God's explicit commands and trying to destroy a church is not as hard as the rest of what this verse says. You see, if we do the rest of this, we have to go talk to him. And that's harder than turning away from him. By the way, rejection is not the first word, it is not the first thing that happens in this sentence. And rejection is not automatic just because a man is factious. Verse 10 is incredibly succinct, but it clearly contains two steps that have to take place before you can break fellowship with anyone who is divisive. It says it very clearly, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Only after those two things have taken place, a first warning and a second warning, then you're commanded to reject. Now, this means that you don't just conclude that somebody has a problem with divisiveness and immediately turn your back on them. Even though that's easier with a lot of people, especially when they get vocal in response. But first, there's a first warning, and second, there's a second warning, and only then, if they still haven't repented, then you turn your back, you reject, you put them out of the church. Now, we need to think about these warnings because, I mean, what does that mean? If you don't follow these steps properly, you can't know when to put somebody out, you can't protect the church, you can't protect yourself, you can't help the sinner. So what does it mean, warning? Do you see somebody whispering between Sunday school and church, you know, holding their donut and going, psh, 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 and you go up and say, all right, that's one. One more and you're out. What kind of warning are we talking about? Consider yourself warned. What does it mean? Well, this Greek word is very explicit. It means corrective instruction regarding belief and behavior. Corrective instruction regarding belief and behavior. So the warning is not something like, don't do that. That's bad. You shouldn't do that. You keep doing that, you're going to be in trouble. It's not that. For this kind of warning to take place, you have to go to somebody and say why what they're doing is wrong and tell them what they ought to be doing instead. Corrective instruction regarding belief and behavior. It includes teaching from the Scripture what the Scripture says about why they're wrong and how to correct it. Now, this rules out a lot of stuff that you've seen in the midst of all of those fights that come to mind when we say their churches are just full of trouble. This means nobody gets to say, you do it because the elders said do it. It means you can't say, our church does things this way. And you have to do things this way if you want to be in our church. And you certainly can't say the one I heard all my young life, well, the vote went against you, so now you have to support it. Yeah, some of y'all heard that one too. I've even heard it the other way. Well, I was against it, but the vote went the other way, and now I'm going to give my support to the church. That ain't a biblical definition of unity, but it's something. Now, the kind of warning called for here includes confronting a person with God's standard for doctrine and behavior. It's saying to somebody, right up in their face, this is what God says about what you're doing, and here's what you should do instead, because this is what God says. You use any other approach, it just falls apart. If you say, well, the elder said so, well, then how do you deal with a divisive elder? If you say, well, the church voted, then how do you deal in a church where they've let enough lost people come in because they could say, yeah, I did that. That you got 51 to 49 lost people versus saved people, the least spiritual person in the church making the decisions. The standard has to be God's authority revealed in Scripture. And His standards have to be applied to everyone alike. Folks, that means any Christian can obey these verses, and any Christian must. You can go to an elder and say, it's not what God says, and you better change. Or an elder can come to you, or you can go to each other. But God has to be the authority. The warning must have biblical content. It must be, thus says the Lord God. Or it's not this kind of warning. And it's not going to help if it's not this kind of warning. Corrective instruction has to be included. You can't just say, I'm warning you, and expect to fix anything. Now, this is the issue that so many factious people don't want to deal with, the standard of God's authority. And this is the issue that people who are unwilling to practice church discipline don't want to deal with. Those folks will go all day saying, well, I said, and our church does it this way, but they don't want to deal with God said, because then everybody's got to change. This has to be the fundamental issue. God sets the standard, folks. He has already set the standard for right and wrong behavior. He has already set the standard for right and wrong belief, however unpopular that concept is today. Well, tell me about your faith. If it's not this faith, it's not real faith. God set the standard for faith. I don't want to know about your faith-based organization. I want to know if you believe what God said about Himself. He sets the standard, and He sets the standard for how He is to be worshipped. You can't say it's meaningful to you. You could be wrong. It has to be biblical. So when there are divisions in the church, everyone adjusts to the Scripture, or it won't work. folks, any person who has the audacity to stand against God's revealed scripture, God's revealed standards for behavior and belief and worship, that person has no rights in heaven and no rights in God's church. You think you're going to do it your way and God's going to say, oh, that's fine? No rights. Not in eternity and not now. Such a person is in danger of eternal separation from God and must be warned. He must be instructed on God's standard about behavior, about belief, about practice and worship. He must be warned about the danger he's in. He must be told to obey. But if the warning constitutes corrective instructions based on God's standard, it'll work for anybody. And any Christian can give the warning. Now that's the first step. And that's the hard part for many people. We say it's hard to reject, but most of us find it a lot easier to reject someone than we find it to go and say, you're wrong, and God said so. Most of us find it a lot easier just to turn away and ignore that person and pretend that we never knew them than to have to go and say, you need to adjust. The loving thing to do is to challenge their sin. And we're commanded to challenge it, and that's the first step. Rejection is never first. In fact, if after that there's no repentance, then the second step is you go and you challenge it yet again. You go back and you implore. You go over it again. You admonish again. You show them again what God says about it. We don't want to have to reject anybody. We do everything we can. We try. And then we try again. We want them to stop sinning and be restored. And so we implore and we instruct and we admonish and we warn and then we do it again. Now, if at any point the guy repents, the whole process stops. It says reject a factious man. If he repents, then he's not factious, so you don't reject him. It's over. And that happens a lot. God's people are susceptible to all these same sins, and they can start bickering and fighting. Right before that passage I read you in Philippians, Paul had to rebuke two of the people who had helped him the most in Philippi. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. Quit fighting. But you know, a lot of times a Christian will get caught up in that, and one of God's people will love that brother or sister enough to go and confront that sin, and they hear the rebuke, they see the sin for what it is, they forsake it, they apologize to the people in the church they've already harmed, they begin working for unity rather than division, and everything's better than it was before. They heed the warning, and that's the end of it. But folks, if a person can listen to the clear teaching of Scripture and stand in opposition to it publicly and in a vile way, trying to split the church open, if he can obstinately refuse that instruction, if he's not going to submit himself to the Scripture, he's going to lead God's people astray and continue right on doing it, then God's people have no choice but to reject that factious person. You don't have the authority to set this command aside. God has not given you the power to say, well, let's try something else first. After the first and second warning, that's it. Now, this is hard for folks, so we need to be sure we have the right perspective on it. I would point out to you that provided the first and second warning are done right, then rejection of a factious person is obedience to God, and that is the first reason you do it. It's obedience to God. We're not just deciding who we like in the church and who we don't like and who's on our side. We're obeying clear commands from Scripture, and if we're not certain of that, we don't do anything. We do this to obey God. And if we've taken the right first and second step, then rejection of the person is also protection of the church. It keeps us from ever being one of those horror stories everybody hears. Sinful divisions will tear a church apart. They harm everybody. So we do this out of love for the church. We do this to obey God. But the thing most people seem to forget, if the first and the second warning were handled right, and we still have to reject someone, then when we do it, it's the loving thing to do to that person. Nobody can be allowed to stand in open rebellion against God and not be told that it's open rebellion and not be shown that the church means it. The worst thing you can do is to look at a person who stands condemned before God and is obviously so by his actions and act like everything's fine. Oh, it's okay. Church is a place for sinners. Just come on in and stay one. Can you think of a more hateful thing for the people who call themselves God's children to do to somebody who needs to repent, but to act like it's okay? It's the worst thing you could do. How will he ever come under conviction for his sin if not even the church of the living God is willing to say it's wrong? How will he ever repent if nobody says, God says you're wrong? So the church must act out of love for God. The church must act out of love for the church. The church must act out of love for the sinner. The kindest thing you can do to someone who will not repent is let him feel the weight of that sin in this life while there's still time to repent. Now, when these things come up in churches, some people inevitably hear about them for the first time when the rejection is made public. Especially in a larger church, you know, there are a lot of people who were not in the loop. They're unaware that there was ever any divisiveness. They're unaware that anybody ever went and warned the divisive person, and they're caught off guard when it's announced. What? Who? And I'm just supposed to reject him? Now, hopefully there's enough integrity in the leadership that it obviously is not what's causing the division. And when that happens, now, the hope is that leadership has established some credibility, so that's a little easier to take when you hear it. But when this happens, the church, not everybody in the church knows. It is not always common knowledge, and you need to understand this is by God's design. Particularly when the sin is divisiveness, it is not helpful for everyone to know the whole story. And because that's true, God has a different method for dealing with this explicit sin than he has for other sins that come up in the church. I don't know if you noticed, but this is really different from Matthew 18, isn't it? Matthew 18 tells you what to do in the church when somebody sins and they won't repent. First, you go privately. If they listen to you, it's over. If they don't listen, you take somebody back to be a witness, a couple of people maybe. And you go over it again. If he won't repent, then you tell it to the church. Now, it refers to the sin, not the action. You say, so-and-so's in adultery and will not repent. Or so-and-so has embezzled money and will not even admit it's wrong. And church, go to him and implore him to come to repentance. And then the whole church goes. And it says, then, if he will not listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or an unbeliever. Put him out. He's not in the church anymore. But here it's different. Here there are just two steps. They're both relatively private compared to the third and fourth step of the other issues of church discipline. Here the specific sin is causing factions in the church, and God has given different guidelines for dealing with this sin. You don't tell the whole church what this guy's gripes are. It's just going to make the mess worse if you do. You certainly don't want to send baby Christians by one by one so that this cunning divider of people can work them over with his arguments. It's a little different if it's adultery. Even it doesn't take much of a Christian to know that's sin. But when it's some subtle little divisive issue that a cunning person is creating, the baby Christians are just bowled over by it. And God says, don't send them by. Put him out. Put him out before he gets a hold of them. That would only empower his rebellion. You don't want to give him a platform to keep working on people. And so with a factious man, there's first warning, there's a second warning, and then that's it. So it's possible that one day you'd just be informed that someone is no longer with us. And you didn't know anything about it until the announcement. And you'll need to remember that God is the one who set it up this way, so that the sin can be dealt with before it harms you. Hopefully you can be thankful not to have had to have your guts torn out by it rather than aggravated that you didn't get in on all the juicy details when it happens. But when stuff like this happens in a church, there are always some people who are involved. It's never a secret from everybody. Some people are targets of the attack that's designed to divide. Some people observe others being pulled in and maybe alert leadership so it can be investigated. And so some are leaders who go and give the warning. Somebody's always out of the loop, but somebody's always in the loop. And so there's an important question that you need to face today as you think about these two verses. And that is, to whom are these two verses written? I mean, this is a command. Who's it for? And I would submit to you that it cannot just be for the pastors. It's for you. If you're in the kingdom, it's for you. If you know about the stuff, this is for you. Factious men are very cunning. And so by nature, the divisions they create have a measure of stealth about them, which means most of the time you're going to know before I do. They don't usually come to me with this stuff, or whoever's in a position of leadership. You know, they don't start there. If you want to lead a coup, you usually try to hide that until you got a head of steam up. So you're going to know first. Now, you might want to be concerned if a factious person considers you someone to pull into the fight. There's something of an insult in being included in that group. And I would suggest that you ought to be ready to offer some instruction regarding belief and behavior when that happens, if you're a target for that. You know, somebody might try to pull you in. Or you might just watch it happening. You may observe it. And then it's your job to inform leadership of your suspicions and say, we may have a problem here. Somebody seems to be causing strife. But it's your responsibility if you know. And that means you need to be ready. And there's a way you can be ready. Now, this is not easy stuff, but there's a way you can be ready that makes this a lot easier. I want you to note the word knowing in verse 11. It says knowing something. Now, your ability to deal with this danger in the church depends on what you know. If you're going to deal well with this, you have to know some things. And I don't mean that you have to know the details of the rebellion. You know, what's this fight about? Let me in on all the details. Not that. You don't need to know that. What you need to know is the true nature of the rebel. Because this is where people get sucked in. And it's the immature who are always caught in these divisions. It's the immature who are targets for the cunning sinner bent on creating divisions. And it's the immature who have the most problems with putting out of the church an unrepentant sinner. Other than lost people. They always have a problem with church discipline. Now, please don't be offended by the word immature, because that's where everybody is when they're saved. You're a babe in Christ. We all start there, and then we grow out of it sooner or later. But the trouble with being immature, the trouble with being young in Christ, is what you don't know. It's what you don't know that always gets you. You watch the babies that don't know the stove is hot. They get their hands burned. Then after they know, it never happens again. It's what you don't know that gets you. And when you don't know what to think about the character of the factious man, and when you don't understand why he's behaving the way he's behaving, that's when you get in trouble. And then you start to think things like, well, maybe he has a point. I mean, he's brought up some important issues. And I know his approach isn't the best possible approach, but maybe we ought to consider the points he's making. When you don't know what to think, you're headed for trouble. And when you think the wrong thing, you're in trouble. And so God tells you in verse 11, what to think of the factious man. If you know this, it'll protect you from trouble. It says, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What kind of man? A factious man. If he's factious, here's why he's factious. If he's causing divisions, it is because he's perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, God left no wiggle room in verse 11. He has made the evaluation of the true nature of a factious person. There's no debating the point. He is perverted. He is sinning. He is self-condemned. God did not put an unless in the next verse. It doesn't say unless he has some good points. It doesn't say unless the guy on the other side of the fight is also wrong. It says whoever's causing the faction is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Now you have to deal with that objective reality in God's Word. If he's divisive, he's sinful. If he's causing divisions, he's twisted and perverse. If he's factious, he is telling you with his behavior that he even condemns himself. He knows it's wrong. He's already pronounced judgment on himself by his actions. He's proving himself to be guilty, and he's making the pronouncement in the way he acts. Now Paul knows that Titus knows this already, and he says, you do this knowing this. But every Christian has to know this. You don't get to decide the character of the factious man. You're not asked to evaluate his character. You're only observing it. If he's factious, he's perverted and sinning and self-condemned. You only get to decide whether you're going to accept God's assessment. And you know how you'll know you haven't? You'll say, well, who am I to judge? And if you say that, then you've judged God's testimony about this man to be unreliable. Can't take his word for it. You say, well, I don't know now. You're saying God's testimony is not enough to convince you of the true character of someone who would split a church. God has pronounced it clearly enough. The only question is whether you'll obey, whether you're willing to know it to be true. The key to being able to deal with this kind of problem in the church is what you know. The pivotal point is what you know about the person causing the trouble. And the thing that'll make you forget is that you'll know the person most of the time. You'd already formed opinions about the person. You thought the person was good. And you can't reconcile what you already thought of this person as being pretty good and this clear evidence that he's causing divisions in a sinful way. And you're going, well, what do I do with these two competing thoughts? Well, you let God resolve it in verse 11. If he's factious, he's sinful and perverted and self-condemned. You want to get what you know from the Scripture, not from your experience. Now, God has already pronounced the judgment on certain people who are in open rebellion in his church. He has pronounced it. If they won't repent after the first and second warning, the church just puts into practice what God himself has already pronounced. Notice how absolute it is. Church only points out these things when they are manifest. We see these things when they're manifest. But a foundational truth in this text is that God himself knows the human heart. And he has told us when When you see this, that's the fruit, you'll know what kind of tree it is. If you see factions, here's why. You know, that's really foundational. It's really what people don't want to deal with in church discipline, in holding any standards at all. God knows the heart. God has judged the hearts already. You realize that everybody in this room is on one side or the other of God's approval. Either perverse or purified. Either sinful or forgiven. Either self-condemned or having been transformed by a work of God Himself, something that came from outside of you that changed you and made you new. Everybody in this room is on one side or the other. And God knows. God knows already. I challenge you today to check yourself. Where do you stand? You see, you're not neutral. The Bible doesn't teach any spiritual neutrality. You're condemned until you're redeemed. You're perverse until you're purified. If you've never been purified, then you're still perverse. You need to check yourself. It's possible that this kind of rebellion can be lurking in your own heart. It hasn't manifested itself so that the church has to act yet, but you know. I just challenge you to deal with God today. He has called you to repent and to be restored to Him in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. And I want to help you with that. If that's an issue that you're dealing with today, we don't walk an aisle here. You pull me aside and we'll talk. If God's working on your heart, it will outlast the last song. I just challenge you to deal with Him today. Let's pray.